Though we are looking at the letter to the church of Smyrna this morning, the scripture reading will be from 2 Corinthians 4. You can turn there if you'd like to follow along, be reading the entire chapter. Please give your careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. Paul says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, 'I believed and so I spoke,' we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And all of God's people said, Amen.
Pray with me as we come to God's word. Our Father, how grateful we are for the great hope that is revealed to us, that is unveiled for us by you in your word. And we praise you that as you give us a glimpse of this hope, that as you instruct us in it, that as you point us to it, that as it exists in the realms that we cannot see with our eyes, but that as we are certain of it because you have given us faith in our hearts, that Father, that gives us the courage to live in this world, to endure in this world, to suffer in this world. And so, Father, open your word to us this morning and encourage us this morning with this message and this truth, and give us this strength to be able to persevere and to be able to endure in this age of darkness and tribulation, to be able to run the race until the end and to be able to run it well, to be able to run it as if not just to flop across the finish line, but, Father, to run as if to be victorious and receive the crown of life. And so we trust you this morning and depend upon you this morning, and we give you thanks for your word this morning and ask for your help in understanding it, and Father, by your Spirit being transformed by it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wanted for us to hear those words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning that Joe just read, which for us as a church, those are pretty familiar words. Those are words, and that's a message that we have meditated on often together over the years, but I wanted for us to hear them again today as we come now to the second letter to the seven churches that Jesus Christ addresses in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Because Jesus' message to the church in Smyrna is very, very much the same message as Paul's message was to the church in Corinth, and of course to us here today. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul addresses the subject of suffering, and he addresses it from his own life experience. He frames his suffering up, he frames his persecution up, all that he went through, frames it all up by the great truth and the great reality that the eternal glory that God has laid up for us is transcendently and eternally greater and more weighty than any of the present sufferings that we might encounter or experience or endure in this world and during this age of tribulation. And so even when we do experience, and we will, and even when we do encounter great tribulation in this world, and we will, and in our lives, and we will, we mustn't lose heart. We must not look to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen and eternal. We must keep our eyes and our hearts focused on the promises of God that are all yes in Jesus Christ. The promise of His coming, the promise of life everlasting in His kingdom that is eternal and that is marked by peace and righteousness. And that's very much the same message that Jesus gives to the second church that He addresses here in Revelation chapter 2, the church in the city of Smyrna. So if you haven't already, turn to Revelation chapter 2 with me this morning. And why don't you all follow along in your Bibles, or if you just prefer to just listen, that's fine too. Jesus says, blessed are those who hear the words of this revelation, the words of this message. So if you want to just listen, that's okay too. As we read verses 8 through 11, this is the shortest of the letters to the seven churches, just four verses this morning. But let's read them together and hear the great encouragement that Jesus proclaims to the suffering, impoverished, persecuted church in Smyrna. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So, the city of Smyrna, a little background. Just north of Ephesus on the west coast of Asia Minor, there in the eastern part of the Mediterranean world, the city of Smyrna had an interesting association with sorrow, with mourning, with suffering. First of all, legend had it that the Greek poet Homer died in the city of Smyrna, but even more significant than that was the fact that the primary industry of the city of Smyrna was the extraction and the production and the export of myrrh, which was this resin that came from the sap of a particular species of thorny tree, and was used in that time primarily as an embalming spice. That's what myrrh was used for, an embalming spice to prepare bodies to be presented at funeral services. Smyrna wasn't a big city, but it was a fairly wealthy city. It was a fairly affluent city. It was a city of means. It was kind of a bit of an upper-class city, maybe like Carmel or somewhere. part of that was due to this myrrh industry, which was very, very lucrative in Smyrna, because Smyrna was one of the only places where myrrh was actually produced, and so they exported it all around the whole empire. People bought it from everywhere because you always need embalming spice, because we always live with the reality of death in this world. You can hear, right, in the name of the city, Smyrna, you can hear that it's derived even from the word myrrh, Smyrna. That's how significant that industry was, that export was, that resin and that embalming spice was to their very identification. This is the backbone upon which the whole city was built, and how it came to be a prominent city. This was the backbone of their own economy. Now, Smyrna was also well known for its political connections, uniquely so. In Smyrna, they prided themselves for having a long history of very, very faithful loyalty, no matter what it meant, right? They were willing to compromise. They were willing to bend the rules. They were willing to do whatever it took in order to maintain faithful loyalty to the nations and the empires around them and that ruled over them. And so they always enjoyed the favor of those nations and those empires. Certainly that was true of the Roman Empire. So the city of Smyrna was not a place where independence or where resistance or where any kind of rebellion or insurrection would have had any kind of toehold. They kept the party line. They did what they were told. They sucked up to whoever was over them, basically. In fact, as far back as 195 BC, about 200 years before the birth of Christ, the city of Smyrna built a temple. It was the first of its kind in Asia Minor. It was a temple that wasn't devoted to the worship of one of the Roman gods. It was devoted to and dedicated to Rome itself. It was dedicated a temple where you would come and worship the empire itself and the emperor himself and its expanding and increasing power and influence around the world. So Smyrna was very happy to play the part of the sort of the flattering cheerleader, to pump up the imperial ego constantly. Smyrna was happy to pay whatever taxes. Smyrna was happy to kiss the ring of whoever happened to be in power over them, because they knew that there were all kinds of benefits that came from doing that, from playing the part of the devoted, fawning bootlicker. If you play that part, then they'll give you good things. And they enjoyed benefits of military alliances and protections and political partiality and economic favoritism. Things were overlooked in Smyrna that were imposed on other cities. And so, even though they were kind of small, they were wealthy and affluent and protected and connected and influential. It was a happening little city. And yet, notice that when Jesus addresses the church in Smyrna, the first words that he speaks are, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." Your poverty. So the church in Smyrna did not share in or experience the same kind of earthly affluence or success or wealth as the city that it served in. Health, wealth, and prosperity had nothing to do with the experience of the church in Smyrna in this world. It wasn't health, wealth, and prosperity for them. For them, it was tribulation, poverty, and persecution. That was their reality. And notice that Jesus did not rebuke them or chastise them for having that experience, for the fact that that was their reality, right? Jesus didn't say what some of our modern prosperity gospel preachers might say today. He didn't say to them, "Why is your faith so weak?" He didn't say to them, "My will for you is to prosper in this world, and so you're not trusting me enough, or you would be." He didn't say to them, "If only you had more faith, you could have asked for and received anything that your heart desired and dreamed of in this world, but you didn't." Obviously because you don't have it. And that's the message that is touted a lot in this world and in this generation, but it wasn't Jesus' message at all. In fact, Jesus didn't have anything at all negative to say about the church in Smyrna. That's only true of two of the churches that we're going to study here on this list of seven churches that he writes to. Smyrna here and Philadelphia over in chapter 3, they didn't have anything bad to say about him. No rebuke for those churches. That doesn't mean they were perfect churches. It just means that in their imperfect, Christ-dependent struggles to be faithful in this world, in this age of tribulation, by God's grace, there were no big blatant sins or shortcomings for Jesus to rebuke them for. And so in Smyrna, Jesus had no inclination to rebuke his church for their earthly poverty. In fact, all he had to say to them were encouraging words. Words that would strengthen them to endure even though they were impoverished and suffering. And words that would strengthen them to endure, not in the hopes that their earthly poverty or persecution or suffering would end in this world, because in fact, as we'll see, he's going to tell them, it's going to get worse. Whatever you're going through now, it's going to get worse. He didn't give them any hope that their earthly circumstances would change. Jesus tells them, nope, they're not going to change. They're not going to improve. They're going to get worse. Their suffering in this world is going to increase, not decrease. But, he says, their hope needs to flow the other direction. Their hope needs to flow against the current of their miserable experiences and circumstances. Their hope needs to grow and thrive precisely because it's not anchored to the things of this world, but it is firmly fixed on the unseen promises and realities of eternal glory. And that's the message for us today. And so as Jesus speaks to the church in Smyrna, the first thing that jumps out to us is that Jesus doesn't preach any kind of prosperity gospel to them. That if they'll just believe and trust and ask and expect and even demand, or those are things that very, very popular preachers preach today. Just demand earthly goods from God and He will surely give them to you. In fact, Jesus does the opposite and not only tells them to expect tribulation and suffering, but He also identifies with them in tribulation and suffering. And that's why he points to his own suffering at the beginning there, at the outset in verse 8, even in the way he greets them. The words of the first and the last who died and who came to life. Now that greeting is absolutely packed with rich, important, soul-bolstering theology about our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the first and the last. He introduced himself that way in chapter 1, right? He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the eternal, uncreated God by whom all things were created. And he's the all-knowing, sovereign God who not only understands all things, but is sovereign and in control of all things, who knows the end of all things from the beginning of all things, because not only has He made all things, He sovereignly rules over all things. He's called the Almighty One in chapter 1, and the word Almighty there in verse 8 means the ruler of everything. That's literally what the word means. That's who He is. He has decreed the end from the beginning, just like He says in Isaiah 46 and verse 10. And so for the entire history of this present world, He has decreed all of it and is in sovereign control over all of it. Nothing happens by accident. Since the beginning, since the first instant of creation, when He said, "Let there be light," and there was light, right? From that first instant when the first photons were called into being and sprang into action and shed light into the cosmos. And until all the way until the end of this present world, until the moment when He returns, the moment when He will descend with heaven with the cry of command and the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God. All of it The end and the beginning and every single instant in between is all under His sovereign authority and control. It's all a part of His grand and glorious and divine purpose and plan. And when we suffer in this world, there is no hope apart from knowing that and being confident in that. And of course, His sovereign control includes the moment of His own incarnation. It includes His birth in human form in a cattle manger in the little town of Bethlehem. It includes His life in this world, every single instant of it, every moment of His own poverty, of His own suffering as the one who had no form or majesty that we should look upon Him, no beauty that we should desire Him. Every moment of His life was sovereignly decreed by Him as the one who is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as the one from whom men hide their faces, as the one who is despised, as the one who is esteemed not, as the one who has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, the one who is stricken and smitten by God and afflicted, the one who was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, the one who was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God and crucified and killed at the hands of lawless men. Jesus is the one who is the sovereign Alpha and Omega, the divine first and the last, who came and suffered and died Himself on a cross. If anyone can identify with your tribulation, with your suffering in this world, He can. He can. Your great high priest who is tested in every way just as we are, and yet in Him, no sin.
Amen.
Amen. He suffered unto death, and then He conquered death, and He was raised in order to raise us up to newness of life and give us the hope and the promise of eternal life. This one knows your tribulation. This one knows your struggle and your pain and your suffering and your sorrow. Whatever your circumstances are, whatever your experience of hardship is in this world, He knows. That's what He means, right? In verse 9, when He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. He doesn't just mean as the omniscient one, as the all-knowing one. He doesn't just mean He knows about it. He doesn't just mean that He sits in heaven and knows in a purely intellectual way the trials that you endure day after day and moment by moment. He does know that intellectually, but more than that even, He knows what you're going through because He's been through it all Himself. When Jesus says, I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, He doesn't just mean I know all about it. He means I've been there. I've been there. He identifies with you in it in the deepest possible way as your sovereign God who is also your suffering servant. So the church in Smyrna, even though they were smack dab in the center of this affluent, influential city, was a church that experienced all kinds of tribulation, all kinds of poverty, and the great comforting, encouraging, strengthening, bolstering words of Jesus to them were, I know. I know what you're going through. I've been there. So why in that city where there was a lot of earthly prosperity available, why did the little church there only know poverty and not prosperity? Well, in verse 9, Jesus says that it had to do with the slander of those who say they are Jews, but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now think about that. They say they are Jews, but they are not. There's a group of people in Smyrna who say they are Jews, but they're not. They're a synagogue of Satan, and in their satanic sin, they are slandering the church of Smyrna in a way that impacts them, that causes them to suffer, even economically, so that they are becoming impoverished. What does it mean to say that you're a Jew when you're not? I mean, were there actually Gentile people running around in the first century pretending to be Jewish? I mean, that would be weird, right? That would be odd, right? Especially since the time when Jesus is writing these words, somewhere in the mid-90s AD, wasn't all that long after the Romans completely destroyed Jerusalem and the Jewish temple and then went all around the countryside persecuting Jews far and wide. I mean, not many people would think, you know what I'm going to do is pretend to be a Jew in those days. Right? I mean, there might be Jews who were pretending to be Gentiles in those days. But not the other way around. And certainly not that we have any historical record of whatsoever. But see, here's the thing. Jesus isn't talking about ethnic Jewishness here in verse 9. He's not talking about people who are simply claiming to be genealogical Jews, genetically descended from Abraham. The people he's referring to here most certainly were that, actually. They were Jewish, ethnically, in point of fact. They were physical descendants of Abraham, every bit as much as Jesus himself was. But here's the thing. The ethnic Jewish people, because of God's favor on them in the Old Testament, because of their status as the chosen nation of God's covenant people, because they had been called out from among the nations as a kingdom of priests, they thought of themselves as being uniquely qualified to be called the covenant people of God, simply on the basis of their ethnicity. And that's how they lived in the Old Testament, right? It didn't matter to them so much what they did or how they lived or what was going on in their hearts, because as far as they were concerned, just because of their ethnicity, they were the chosen people of God, and so once saved, always saved, kind of. Right? That's God's complaint with them all throughout the Old Testament, isn't it? They were Jewish outwardly, they were the chosen nation outwardly, but inwardly, where it really mattered in their hearts, they didn't follow God, they didn't trust God, they didn't honor God. That's exactly what Jesus was confronting in the Sermon on the Mount, right? This terrible tendency that they had to focus on the outside of the cup and neglect the inside of the cup, which is what really mattered. The tendency to be satisfied with an outward form of religiosity, outward sort of legalistic law-keeping, while there was hypocrisy and greed and idolatry festering on the inside of their hearts. They were like whitewashed tombs, he said. Looks great on the outside. It's all painted up with a nice fresh coat. But inside, dead men's bones and rot and decay in your hearts. And that's all that matters. So in the New Testament, Jesus came and fulfilled the promise of Jeremiah 31 to inaugurate a new covenant, one in which He would write His law on His people's hearts so that no longer could they just be outward conformists, but true holiness would come from the inside out. He would turn their stony, rock-hard hearts of pride into soft hearts of flesh, causing them, he says, to keep His commandments, filling them with living water, filling them with His own Holy Spirit, giving new life to their spirits so that their obedience and holiness wasn't just outward and formalistic and hypocritical and just a bunch of religiosity. But that it would be true, genuine, living love for God that came from the inside out. And see, here's the thing. In the New Covenant comes this remarkable dynamic where God not only fulfills that promise of a New Covenant in Jeremiah 31, but He also fulfills that age-old promise to bring that kind of redemption and new life to the nations, to bring in the Gentiles and join them together with the Jews to form one new man through faith in Jesus Christ. And in that one new man, it won't matter if you're Jewish or Gentile. That's exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 2:15, isn't it? That in the new covenant, God has put Jews and Gentiles together and created in Himself one new man in place of the two, making peace between Jews and Gentiles, killing any hostility between them. Because now in Christ, it doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Gentile, because through Christ, we both have access in the Spirit to the Father. Who cares what your ethnicity is now, right? Who cares what your race is now, right? Doesn't matter. Who cares if you're a slave or a free person? Who cares if you're male or female? Through faith in Christ, we all have access to God. And that new company of God's people, that group from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, is a group where there is no distinction between Jew or Greek. All are one in Christ. Ethnicity doesn't matter. That new company of God's people in the new covenant is ascribed all of the distinctions that God gave to the old covenant nation of Israel in the Old Testament. That one nation in the old covenant was given by God the unique status and called the chosen race of people among all the races. They were called the royal priesthood of God's particular people. They were called a holy nation, set apart from all the other nations for God's specific and particular purposes. They were a people who could call themselves God's unique possession in a way that no other nation could call themselves. Let's see, in the new covenant, all of those distinctions are no longer ascribed to an earthly nation. They are ascribed to this new man in Christ who's composed of people from all nations. All of those distinctions that separated ethnic Jews apart as the particular people of God are now ascribed to that new man that Paul described in Ephesians 2:15. That group of God's unique people, both Jews and Gentiles. That group, Peter says, to that group, 1 Peter 2:9, is a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. In terms of being called the particular people of God, a people for His own possession in the new covenant, it doesn't matter at all whether we're ethnically Jewish or ethnically something else, anything else. Ethnicity doesn't matter. But see, unbelieving Jewish people, ethnic, physical descendants of Abraham who don't believe in Jesus, who reject Jesus as their Messiah and their Lord and their God and their King, they still think that they have some unique claim to the status of people of God. I mean, they're wrong, but that's what they think. They still think that they alone are the chosen nation, people of God, simply because they have Abraham's blood in their veins, even though their hearts have not been washed by the blood of Jesus. And see, this is exactly what Jesus is talking about here when he says that there were people who say they are Jews but really aren't. He doesn't mean ethnically. He means spiritually. He means that they're talking about being God's chosen people, but they're really not. Now listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 2. Listen to this. He says, "No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Nor is circumcision outward or physical. But a true Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, and not by the letter." You see what he's saying? Paul himself. Paul's Jewish. Outwardly. But he says that doesn't matter. What matters is whether you're Jewish inwardly. He uses the word Jew in Romans chapter 2 not to refer to an ethnic race, but to refer to the chosen people of God. And he says right there in Romans 2:28 and 29 that no one is a Jew in that sense. No one belongs to the chosen people and nation of God merely on the basis of outward things like their ethnicity or circumcision or any other physical characteristic. A true Jew, a true member of God's chosen people and nation is one inwardly because they have new life in Christ no matter what earthly nation they're from. That's just what Paul says, people. We just got to accept it. It says the same exact thing in Romans chapter 9, but this time not with regard to the label Jew, but with regard to the label Israel. Listen, he says, Romans 9, 6, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. You got that? Not everybody who's a physical descendant of Israel, of Jacob, of Abraham, belongs to what God considers to be Israel. Not all, he says, are children of Abraham just because there is offspring. But through Isaac your offspring shall be named. And this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. You hear that? You see that? You don't belong to Israel just because you're physically descended from Israelites. Abraham's true offspring are not determined by flesh and blood, by physical lineage, by genealogy, by DNA, by ethnicity. They're determined, regardless of all of that, regardless of race or ethnicity, they're determined. The true Israel is determined by the promises of God. That's just plain and simple what Paul says in Romans 9, 6. Anyone who has a claim to the promises that were made to Abraham has the right to be called a true offspring of Abraham. So, who is it that has a claim to the promises made to Abraham? His physical offspring? One more verse, Galatians 3, verse 26. Here Paul says it as clearly as he could say it. And here he's writing to Gentile Christians. They're not ethnic Jews. They're Gentile believers in Jesus. And he says, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is now no male or female. For all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. I submit that if Paul wanted to make it clearer, he could not. And he didn't because he was writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. So you hear what he's saying? This new covenant reality, according to the actual words of God in the new covenant scriptures, this is the deal. Insofar as the terms Jew and Israel and offspring of Abraham refer to the special, unique, chosen covenant people of God, no one can use those terms or wear those labels who merely has some outward claim to them. No one who is merely physically descended from Abraham can call themselves Jewish or Israel or Abraham's offspring according to the true God-intended sense of those terms. That's the teaching of the New Testament. God intended the true offspring of Abraham, the true Jewish nation, the true Israel, to be His special, unique, covenant people. And according to the New Testament, in places like Romans 2 and Romans 9 and Ephesians 2 and Galatians 3 and Revelation 2, anyone, no matter what earthly nation they're descended from, no matter what their nationality or ethnicity, anyone, whether male or female or slave or free or Jew or Gentile, anyone who belongs to Jesus Christ is a true offspring of Abraham. Galatians 3:29. Anyone who belongs to Christ is a true Jew. Romans 2:29. Anyone who belongs to Christ is a true member of Israel. Romans 9:6. Anyone who belongs to Christ is truly a member of the chosen race, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, the people of God's own possession, 1 Peter 2:9. So, when Jesus says here in Revelation 2:9 that there are people who say they are Jews but are not, this is what he's talking about. This is what he means. He means even though they're ethnically Jewish, even though they're physically descendants of Abraham and earthly members of national Israel, they're not really Jews. They're not really Abraham's true offspring. They're not really Israelites in God's estimation, in God's book, because they have rejected God's Son. And out of that rejection of God's Son, these people that Jesus is talking about here, we're also rejecting and persecuting God's people, God's true people, God's church. Specifically, Jesus says there in verse 9 that these people who said they were Jews but were not truly God's people, not truly Jews, what they were doing was that they were slandering the church and the Christians, the followers of Jesus, the true people of God there in the city of Smyrna. They were slandering them. The word slander in the Greek is blasphemias, blasphemies. It means speech that is specifically designed to cause real harm to another person. Not just speech that's intended to hurt their feelings. This isn't just mockery, right? This isn't just hurtful words. This isn't just saying things that are designed to make them feel insecure about themselves or something. This is speech that is designed to cause real injury to their reputation and to bring real harmful consequences down on them. Sometimes in the Bible, this very word is used to refer to speech that's directed at God. And other times, like in Mark 7 and Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 and 1 Timothy 6 and here in Revelation 2:9, it refers to speech that's directed at other people, that's designed to revile them, that's designed to defame them in the eyes of others. It's designed then to cause injury to come down upon their reputation and their person by other people. And that's what was going on here in Smyrna. These ethnic Jews were saying, you know what, these Christians, they're not the true people of God, we are. And they were spreading slanderous lies about them that would incite the people around them to persecute them, that would incite the city officials in Smyrna to persecute them, that would bring hatred and revilement and mistreatment from the community against the church. And that amounted to, Jesus says, great tribulation and suffering, great poverty, real economic poverty for the Christians in Smyrna and for the church there. But notice that he says, I know your poverty, but, parentheses, you are rich. He doesn't mean in terms of the things of this world, does he? He means, I know you're being persecuted. I know they're giving you a bad name. I know that means that in this world, you've got nothing but agony. And it's unfair. People around you who are unrighteous are getting all the good stuff in the world and you're getting nothing, even though you're faithful to God. It's unfair, I know that, but understand this. See what he does? He takes their focus and he shifts it off of the things of this world that they're so worried about being impoverished in, and he lifts it up to heaven. Focus not on the things that are seen, but on the things that are unseen. In those things we are fabulously wealthy beyond our wildest dreams and expectations. But in this world, poverty, it's okay, because poverty in this world is no measure of true richness, is it? And we don't know exactly what it looked like there in Smyrna, but we do know what this kind of slanderous persecution that led to mistreatment of Christians, we know what that looked like in other places that are recorded in the New Testament. This is the same kind of thing, for instance, that happened to Paul, right? In Acts 17, Paul was in Thessalonica and a group of Jewish men who weren't true Jews because they didn't believe in Jesus, they heard that Paul was there and they heard that Paul was preaching the gospel of Jesus and they became enraged about it, incensed. And so they started to slander Paul to the whole town of Thessalonica so that all the people got all whipped up into a rage with the Jewish people and formed a mob, a lynch mob, literally, storming through the streets of Thessalonica and trying to find Paul and capture him and string him up. Same thing happened in Acts 19 in Ephesus. We studied Ephesus last week, didn't we? In Ephesus, in Acts 19, when Paul was there, Demetrius the silversmith got mad because Paul was causing the gospel to go forth, and the gospel was causing too many people for Demetrius' liking to become converted to Christianity. Demetrius was a silversmith, and he made little idols of Artemis and sold them for a lot of money. You could get a cheap one made out of terracotta at the temple, but you could buy a real nice one, shiny silver one from Demetrius. And he was wealthy because of this. But all these Christians now were forsaking the idols. And it was costing him dearly in terms of his business and his profits. And so he got angry. And he whipped up a riot in Ephesus by slandering Paul. And great crowds and throngs of people stormed through the streets and tried to find Paul and lynch him, essentially. Paul talks about those kinds of experiences in 2 Corinthians 6, where he describes the hardships and the calamities and the beatings and the imprisonments and the riots that he endured, very often at the hands of the unbelieving Jewish community. In 2 Corinthians 11, he says that he endured countless beatings, often near death. He says that 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. And 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. All because of the false witness and slander that these people bore against him and the lies that they told about him. We know that Jesus himself endured it, right? The slanderous persecution as they accused him of blasphemies against God, as they accused him of trying to mount an insurrection against Caesar and trying to make himself out to be the king of the Jews. Their slander against Jesus, their blasphemy against Jesus, fanned all of the crowds of people in Jerusalem into flames so that they were demanding his crucifixion, demanding his death. We know that in the days of the early church, Christians were commonly slandered and falsely accused of all kinds of ridiculous things in order to whip up hatred and persecution against them. And it worked. It worked. It went on in the Middle Ages. It went on during the Reformation when Christians were slandered and called heretics and blasphemers for their allegiance to the Word of God, for their insistence on the sufficiency of the Word and the sufficiency of Christ in the Gospel. It even goes on these days in our world. Whenever people who call themselves true followers of Jesus but aren't, whenever they slander actual followers of Jesus and for standing firm for the truth of His Word and His law and what God says is right and good and pure. But see, they would have us censured. They would have the world believe that we're the problem, that we're bigots, that we're guilty of hate speech. They would love nothing more than for the world and the civil government to forbid us from saying what God's Word clearly says. To bring down persecution from on high upon the true church of God. Those are the kinds of things I think that were going on in Smyrna. And so life for the Christians there was very, very, very difficult. They couldn't get jobs. They were taxed unfairly. Their land was confiscated. They were hounded and harassed and persecuted in every way you can imagine. While the city around them flourished with earthly prosperity, they languished in earthly poverty. Simply because they were followers of Jesus. Simply because they were the true people of God. Now this is one of Satan's favorite strategies of persecution against the church of Jesus Christ. He loves to bring slander against the church in a way that brings down the wrath and indignation of the godless world and the civil government. It's called the beast later in Revelation chapter 13. And this is what it does. It comes and it rains terror against the true people of God. Satan loves it. He loves to make life miserable and agonizing for Christians, hoping that in order to alleviate that suffering and tribulation, Christians would turn their backs on Christ. It's so hard to live in this world as a Christian. I better not be a Christian. I better not identify that way anymore. Or at least turn their backs on the truth and the purity of God's Word and in ways that start to really, really compromise and become more and more like the world in order to gain the approval of the world and alleviate the disdain of the world. Satan loves to do that kind of thing. That's why Jesus calls the Jewish people who were doing that kind of thing in Smyrna, he calls them a synagogue of Satan. See, they were ethnic Jews. They went to synagogue. They did worship, and they claimed to be worshiping the true God, but they weren't worshiping the true God, because if they were, they'd worship Jesus. Because apart from Him, there is no God. Really, they were followers of Satan, Jesus Himself says, right? This isn't just hyperbole. This isn't overspeak. They were followers of Satan. They were marching to his orders. They were following his lead. They were running the plays that he called, just like the Jews were who delivered Jesus over to the cross. So how does Jesus encourage this slandered, impoverished, suffering, poor little church in Smyrna? Look at verse 10. And recognize that his encouragement doesn't come in the form of some promise or guarantee that their earthly tribulation's about to end and that their situation's about to improve and that if they'll just pray hard enough and hang in there and trust him and have a deep enough faith, then they'll have happier days in this world to look forward to. I mean, sometimes that might be true. God is a merciful God. God is a kind God. He does hear our prayers. He does often grant us relief from our tribulations and sorrows. But see, our hope, Christians, our encouragement can't ever depend on that. Can't ever depend on earthly riches and comforts. Must depend, even in the midst of earthly poverty, on that which we are truly rich in. That which is unseen, that which is coming, that which is eternal, that which is promised. Jesus didn't offer the church of Smyrna a hope of improved circumstances, no hope of relief from their earthly trials. He said, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." I mean, they've been suffering already, right? And Jesus says, "You're about to suffer. More is on the way," Jesus says, "not less." "But don't fear," Jesus says. Well, why not? How? How do they not fear, even though he's telling them that their suffering is going to increase and not decrease? Well, because, Christians, no matter what happens in our lives, we are held fast in the hands of the one who is the first and the last and the Almighty, the sovereign ruler of everything. The one who himself suffered and died at the hands of godless men in this world in order to accomplish the perfect purposes and plans of God. And he's conquered death. And he's given us everlasting life. Jesus holds the keys to death and Hades, not the devil. Jesus is the one who's triumphant over the devil. Whatever the devil wants to do to us will only ultimately result in the accomplishment of the sovereign purposes of God, even when and especially when it involves our suffering, just like it did with Jesus on the cross. Satan didn't win that day by bringing murder against the Son of God. God won that day by bringing everlasting life to his people. Jesus says to Smyrna, "Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation." As they continue to stand firm for Jesus against all the currents of persecution and slander and affliction, Jesus tells them some of them are going to get thrown in prison for their faith. They're not just going to be impoverished, they're going to be incarcerated. The heat's going to get turned up. And it might seem like, well, that's not going to be that big a deal because Jesus goes on and says they're only going to suffer that imprisonment for 10 days. That's not so bad, right? A week and a half and then you're out, no big deal. We could probably handle that, right? Pat ourselves on the back for having endured some persecution for the sake of Jesus. Well, listen. That phrase, 10 days, indicates a short period of time, but the point is that it would be a trial, it would be a test that wasn't going to end in a way that was comfortable for the church in Smyrna. Jesus is probably alluding here to Daniel chapter 1, where Daniel and his three friends who were exiled in Babylon, it says they were tested for 10 days. They refused to defile themselves by eating the king's food, remember, because that food had been dedicated to idols and false gods, and because the king of Babylon himself, he fancied himself to be a god, and if you sat down at his table to eat with him, you were giving obeisance to him, you were giving homage to him as the god that he claimed to be, and they didn't want to do that. They didn't want to compromise, so they said, we're not going to eat the king's rich, fatty food. We're just going to eat vegetables and water. And then one of the chief officials who was over them in Babylon, he had compassion on them by God's grace and said, okay, look, I don't want to kill you for being disobedient and rebellious here, but if you only eat vegetables and water, you're going to get really skinny and emaciated. Then the king's going to know that I let you do that, and he's going to come after my head. Right? And so they said, don't worry. God will sustain us just as well on vegetables and water as all the others will be sustained on the rich, fatty food of the king. And so they were tested for 10 days to see if God would actually do that and strengthen them, and to see whether they would resist the temptation to compromise. Now see, that's exactly the same thing in Smyrna. The increase in persecution, the imprisonment was a test, he says. Jesus says that. Just like it was for Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, to prove the faithfulness and the sustaining strength and grace of God in their lives, and to prove that God was able to cause them to be able to endure, to test whether or not they would compromise and fold under the pressure. Because see, here's the thing. In the Roman system of justice and jurisprudence, if you were thrown in jail for 10 days, it wasn't because they were slapping you on the wrist and then letting you go. 10 days was the standard period of custody for people who were awaiting the death penalty. After 10 days, they'd pull you out and they'd try you and they'd hang you, or they'd crucify you, or they'd stone you. That's exactly what Jesus says at the end of verse 10, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." That's what Jesus was telling them. That's what was coming for them. Their earthly persecution and their impoverishment was about to increase so much and come to a head and come to an end in their martyrdom. And Jesus says to them, knowing and telling them that that's what's coming, that death row is coming as the penalty for their faith in Jesus, Jesus says, don't fear. Don't fear. Because He is the first and the last. Because He is the sovereign ruler of everything. Because He is accomplishing His perfect purposes, even in our suffering, and even when our suffering is a suffering that is unto death. Because it is through much tribulation that we will enter the kingdom of God. Because in this world that bears the marks of sin and the curse and that's groaning and crumbling and decaying, suffering and tribulation in this world prepare us for the glory that is laid up for us. God uses the trials. God uses the pain. God uses the afflictions and the sorrows of our lives to keep us from grasping too tightly to the things of this world that is destined to be destroyed. He pries our fingers off of them. He says they can't last anyways. Don't hold on to them. And when He does that, it hurts us. But it's in order to assure us of the riches that we have laid up for us in glory. He allows the suffering. He uses the pain to remind us to keep our focus fixed on the things that are unseen and eternal. The promises of the coming weight of glory that the sufferings of this world aren't even worthy to be compared to. The glory that makes the sufferings of this world seem, in comparison, like momentary light afflictions. Because by fixing our hope on the unseen promises of glory, when we suffer, God uses that to produce endurance. Romans 5:4. And endurance, in turn, produces character. And in turn, character produces hope. When we suffer, it produces hope. See, if our focus is fixed on this world, if our hope is tied up in having good experiences and pleasant circumstances here and now, then when the inevitable happens in this world that's groaning with sin, when bad circumstances inevitably happen, then we will lose hope. But if our focus is fixed on Jesus, if our focus is fixed on the everlasting kingdom and the glory that is to come, that He reveals to us, that He promises to us, then suffering in this world only increases our hope for that which we're hoping for, the world that is to come. Jesus says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." In the Roman Empire, the crown of life was this laurel wreath that a victorious athlete wore on their head after they successfully ran a race and completed the course and won, victorious. It's the same imagery Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 9 when he says, "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. But we endure to receive an imperishable wreath." So Paul says, "I don't run aimlessly. I don't box like I'm beating the air. I discipline my body to keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." He wants to run the race as if to finish victorious. He wants to finish well. Not get derailed, not stumble and fall, not fall away. Paul wanted to keep from compromising or lapsing into complacency. He wanted the crown of life, that symbol of everlasting life when he crossed the finish line between this world and the next and heard the words of his Lord saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." James says in James 1:12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." That's what we want, right? Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, it's the last book Paul wrote, the last words Paul wrote as an old man withering in a dank prison cell in Rome, waiting to be martyred himself for his faith in Jesus, waiting for his service to the gospel and to the kingdom to be rewarded by this world with increased suffering and with a death sentence. But he knew what his reward would be in heaven. He said, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith." All by God's grace, of course. But he says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of life and righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." No fear in death, Christians, because this world is not our home. Death is the entrance unto glory, to the better kingdom, everlasting life. And in verse 11, Jesus closes and wraps up his words to Smyrna by saying, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." The death that they were facing at the hands of the Romans in Smyrna, after being imprisoned for 10 days, they were going to be executed. The death that Paul suffered when he was martyred for his faith and his service to Jesus, that's only the first death. That's only the first death. The second death, Revelation, we'll talk about it later, the second death is the death of body and soul in hell for all of eternity, for all who refuse to follow Jesus. But for those who belong to Him, for those who run the race with endurance by His strength, there's no fear of the second death, for there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Him, there is only the great eternal hope of life everlasting. Nothing can separate us from that, not even the first death. So what do we have to fear? What a powerful encouragement this is, right? To suffering Christians in this dark world, in this age of tribulation. It's an encouragement not to fear the tribulation, not to fear the suffering, not to fear the pain, not to fear the sorrow, not to fear even death itself, because our hope lies beyond in the eternal weight of glory of life everlasting in the presence of the Almighty God. And so Christians, live this life without fear. Live this life not focused on your trials, on your sickness, on your pain, on your suffering. Live this life not focused on Satan and everything that he's doing here to make us miserable and all of his rage. Live your life not focused on all the bad news that gets reported 24 hours a day. Live your life not focused on self, on your circumstances, on what you want out of this world. Live this life focused on what we have laid up for us in the world that is to come. Live this life focused on the everlasting promises of God, focused on the victory crown of eternal life, focused on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, focused on the heavenly eternity of His presence and His glory. And if you do that, that's when you'll be able to run and not be weary. That's when you'll be able to keep walking one step after the other, even though you feel like you don't have the strength to, you will find the strength to, focused on Him and His promises, to walk and not be faint, and to soar with wings like eagles, full of hope that cannot be shaken. Say amen this morning.
Amen.
Our God and our Father, we are just constantly blown away by the power of Your Word, and by the power of Your promises and the reality of the glory that You have given our hearts such confidence in, even though we can't see it with our eyes. For that's what faith is. It's the assurance of things that are unseen. And so, Father, this morning we would pray that in a world full of things that we can see that look really, really bad, that scare us to death, that weigh us down, Father, that You would give us great hope, great faith, great increasing joy to serve You without fear because of what is laid up for us and promised for us and guaranteed for us and that cannot be separated from us in the presence of Your glory. And so, Father, be with Your church and strengthen us and equip us and use us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's all stand together this morning as we always do.